Bibles to Matthew, the first chapter. We're going to begin reading at verse 18 in a second. As you turn there, let me just say it's good to be here. I do appreciate your presence. It is encouraging to me. And in the next few moments, I hope you just give me your attention as we think about an important lesson from the life of Christ, or really what its purpose is all about. And I was thinking that it's turning a little cooler. You know, we're about to see some cold weather, they say. And that reminds us the winter season is coming on. And the winter has its good points. But it is also a time in which ignorance of the birth of Christ, the facts about the birth of Christ, will be on full display. From the very fact that we don't know when he was born, to the fact that it never says three wise men, that it never in any way connects the wise men with the stable, and we could go on and on. We need to understand and reject all the ignorance that surrounds the birth of Christ. But as we do that, let's not miss the fact that what happened nearly 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem was an amazing event. An event that changed everything. I want to read beginning at verse 18 what was said here about the birth of Jesus. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. You just think about, here is a virgin who conceives a child by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Here is one who is born God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. The Creator becoming a creature to live among us. What a great story. No, the Bible doesn't set aside some special day to celebrate his birth. But this is a great event. It is a great event, not because a child was born so much, as that this child, what he would be. Verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus is basically the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Joshua. But both of those words meant Savior. They called him Savior because he would save his people from their sins. This child would grow up to be the Savior his people needed. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. You know, sometimes I will admit the backgrounds to my PowerPoints are just because I happen to think it's a nice background. But a lot of times I try to have something that in some way goes along with the lesson. I chose solid black today because of the blackness of sin. The world is covered in the darkness of sin. And God sends a Savior. By saying that Jesus would come to save people from their sins is one way of saying this is the greatest problem mankind faces. You know, there were other problems in the first century. I don't think we can fully imagine what it was like to live in a first century city they didn't have the modern sanitation. You know, I always find, if you ever happen to see a sewer, the man, the cover over a sewer, that big metal piece, it'll say sanitary sewer. Now, to me, there's just nothing sanitary about a sewer. But you think what it does? It keeps cities clean. It keeps our places, it takes away the waste in these underground sewers. They didn't have that. They didn't have the vaccines. They didn't have the antibiotics. You just imagine. Even diseases to us that would seem ordinary, that we can go to the doctor, we can get an antibiotic for it. They couldn't do that. You get a cut. You know, we go get a tetanus shot. If it gets infected, we put antibiotic on it. They couldn't do that. Those things were terrible in the first century. Poverty was a huge problem. I'm not saying the whole world were beggars, but what we like to call the middle class was a very small portion of people. There were the rich and the powerful, and then there was everybody else in general. I think about statements, the book of James, just kind of pick up. James is talking about how they would show favoritism in James 2 to the rich man. And he asked the question, do not the rich oppress you? That was just the normal way of life. The rich oppressed the average person. James 5, James would write about how that the rich withhold the wages. You know, these wages you've withheld, they're going to be tarnished and they're going to witness against you. Things were bad. How about the government of the first century? It had its good points. As the Romans imposed their rule around the Mediterranean, it brought about what some historians call the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They built roads. They had more law and order than probably had ever been around the Mediterranean. And yet, to the Jews of Palestine, these are foreign invaders that they wanted out. The Caesars of Rome were notoriously immoral. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the local ruler was Herod the Great. An immoral, cruel man. We know the story of how he ordered the deaths of all the babies around Bethlehem. The Roman emperor remarked one time, making a play on words in the Greek language, it was better to be the hog of Herod than to be his son. The word hog and son sounded very similar in Greek. Because he was a nominal Jew, he wouldn't eat pork. So the hog would go free. His sons, he'd get mad at them, he'd kill them. He ordered the deaths of several of them. That's the kind of world. But what does Jesus come and do? How does Jesus address these great problems? Well, I'm not going to say he ignored them. With sickness, he did many miracles. Matthew 14:14 mentions that there was an element of compassion in this. Verse 14, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. He cared about these people. He performed a number. We know he made the lame to walk. He caused blind to see. But I want you to think about it at the end of Jesus' ministry. This one who had all this power, he didn't eradicate disease. He didn't. Don't you believe that Jesus could have given instructions on how to create antibiotics? Bread molded in the first century. He could have shown them how to make penicillin. He didn't take away all disease. He didn't cure cancer. And we go through the book of Acts and the epistles. He doesn't set up programs for his church to focus on sickness. We never read about a hospital, a clinic, a medical ministry. You know, John, the 20th chapter, really tells us something about the miracles of Jesus, something really important. The book of John records seven signs. Three of them were signs of healing. He healed a lame man's son that had a fever, said he was sick unto death. He healed a lame man, he healed a blind man. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But John says these signs are for a purpose. John 20, verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Individually, there were some people healed. There were people made well. But the real point was to show people who he was. In Mark, the second chapter, you have what is, to me, one of the more fascinating stories of Scripture. I love the whole drama of the scene. Jesus is in a house teaching. The house is full. They've crammed everybody they can into it. And here come four men carrying one of their friends on a bed. You know, more like a cot, we would say. But they bring him, and they want Jesus to heal him, but they can't even get in the door. Well, they don't turn away. They go up on the roof. They break through the roof. You know, they let this man down through the roof. And when Jesus, verse 5, saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." You know, here is this man that is paralyzed, can't walk. His friends have brought him to Jesus. His friends have made the effort to tear the roof open, let him down by ropes. Jesus looks at him and says, "I'm going to take care of your sins for you." You know, that's the greatest problem this man faced. Now, the people began to say, "This is blasphemy." Verse 7, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, Jesus knew what they were thinking. And so he asked them, verse 8, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' you, or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose. Why does Jesus heal this man? He tells us. He said, I'm going to make this man walk. But it's so that you will know I can forgive sins. There was something more important than sickness. In the same way when it came to poverty, Jesus didn't ignore it. He urged compassion. I mean, you read Matthew 25. Especially toward brethren. You know, he's talking about, "I was sick and you ministered to me. I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I had no clothes, you clothed me." His apostle would later say in Galatians 6:10, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith." Jesus taught people to have compassion on the poor. You could take the teachings of Jesus, and if they were fully lived out, there are a lot of situations in which they would affect the poverty rate. If all children were born into married households, if there was no divorce, as Jesus taught us to practice, it would have an impact on poverty. You know, if people did not engage in alcoholism, you know, didn't get drunk, that would have, there are many things. Yet, think about this. If Jesus thought one of the biggest problems a person faces is a lack of things, when this rich young ruler comes to him in Luke 18, what did he say to him? He said, "Get rid of everything you've got. You know, you need to just get rid of it all and come follow me. You know, you give those things to some poor people, yeah, take care of them." He said, "You don't need anything." Think about the disciples of Jesus. What do they do? Peter, Andrew, James, John, they had a business, fishing. Matthew had a job as a tax collector. They quit those things to go follow a man. Luke 9, 57, 58, he said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You know, Luke 8, we find there were some women that contributed to their needs. You know, from, in a sense, they lived day to day. That's what Jesus called these men to do with him. In Luke, the 12th chapter, Jesus is teaching, and you have an interruption. Verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Jesus had and taught us to have compassion on the poor, the suffering. And yet, Jesus said, life is not about how much you have. In this 12th chapter of Luke, he immediately told them the parable of that foolish farmer. But then he goes on, verse 22, to repeat many of the things he had said in the Sermon on the Mount. When he said, I don't want you worrying about food and clothing. You know what we call those? We call those the basic necessities. Jesus said, I want you to focus on my kingdom. I want you to focus on God. Jesus knows we need the food and clothing because he said these things would be given. But he said, I want you to focus on something more important. This world's goods are not what matter most. And when it comes to government, again, it's not that Jesus ignored those things. His herald, the one that came and announcing his coming, John the Baptist, you know, he challenged the tax collectors, Luke 3, don't take any more than you're right. He challenged the soldiers. And soldiers in first century Palestine, they were more like police than they were, you know, fighting a war. They were prepared to fight a war if they had to, I suppose. But they were the police. He told them, don't extort. You know, don't abuse your position. John the Baptist in Mark the 6th chapter would say to Herod the king, you've got no right to that woman. You know, he would challenge the immorality of the king. But we keep reading and what do we see? We don't ever see them advocating a overthrow of the government. You know, they're not arguing for, well, you know, look how bad this government is. It's time for a rebellion. It's time for a revolution. No. In the Romans the 13th chapter, Paul would say to the saints there who were under the authority of one of the most immoral, wicked men ever, pay your taxes, submit to the king, you know, give honor. Peter would say, 1 Peter 2:17, honor the king. That was Nero. Jesus would say in Matthew 22, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's. What I'm saying in all of this is that Jesus and his apostles, they didn't completely ignore the variety of problems that faced first century people. Socioeconomic issues, health issues, governmental issues, all of these, they didn't ignore them. But Jesus knew all along why he had come. His apostles knew why he had come. He had come to save people from sin. Isaiah had long ago said that sin gets between a man and God. Isaiah 59 is depicting a time of, you know, when they're pleading with God and God's not hearing. And he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. What makes sin as black as it is? Well, sin has certain consequences in this life many times. I mean, we see it with, I mentioned earlier, drunkenness. We see the pain that can cause in families. We sometimes see the pain that divorce may cause to families, to children. Obviously, we see the pain that violence would create. You know, we see a lot of that kind of thing. And yet, that's not what makes sin the greatest problem we face. What makes it the big issue, the very reason that the eternal God would come to earth in human form, is sin separates us from God. It makes it so that he will not hear. Romans 6 and verse 23, he said, the wages of sin is death. We are dead. We are facing the second death. Revelation 21:8 depicts that lake of fire and brimstone, and he calls it the second death. Yes, sin, it can bring some problems to this world. But that's not what makes it the problem. It's going to cut me off from my God. It's going to cause me to spend an eternity separated from Him in a place of torment. So how did Jesus come to save His people from their sins? Well, I want to start off in a way you might not first think. Understanding what sin can do to people. First, Jesus taught people not to be sin, not to sin. You know, He sent before Him John the Baptist preaching, repent, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Matthew records the first words of Jesus' public ministry as repent. He would say in Matthew the 9th chapter, verse 12, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to what? To repentance. Jesus came into the world telling people, you've got to change. Sin is destructive. Sin will cut you off from God. You got to change your ways. Jesus came emphasizing to people, the only good way is to listen to God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. No. The greatest disease or problem we face is not poverty, disease, oppression. It's the suffering that our sin is going to bring on us. Eternal suffering. And then I would say that Jesus defined sin. Maybe we might say redefined it. And what I'm saying in this is that Jesus let people know better exactly what sin was. If sin's going to cut you off from God, going to separate you, going to cause you to be lost eternally, you need to know what it is. Oh, the Pharisaic traditions of the first century had obscured a lot of that. Well, they had things like Matthew the 15th chapter. They were all worried about the procedure in washing one's hands. Well, they had a certain procedure. Jesus stripped away those kind of human traditions. But then in passages like Matthew 5, Jesus showed them that if you're only focused on the externals, you're missing the mark. You have heard that it was said to those of old, verse 21, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. One of the better known ones. Verse 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I want to tell you that the specifics of verse 22 and verse 28 matter. About the lust, and we could go on, he gives other examples in this chapter. But may I suggest to you, make sure you see the bigger picture here. That Jesus is trying to tell us, we can cut ourselves off from God, even though we might technically follow the letter of some law God has laid down. Because God's looking at my heart. Oh, I didn't kill my brother. God says, I know what's in your heart towards your brother. I never cheated on my wife. God says, I know what's in your heart. You know, in the same way when it comes to honesty, when it comes to loving, you know, people, God knows our hearts. Jesus is wanting us to understand what God really wants. Sin is displeasing God. One of the ways Jesus saves us from sin is making it clear to us this is what God wants. I mean, we've all known people that you didn't know what would make them happy. But not with God. Jesus defined it for us. And then also offer that God, or Jesus came to provide motivation. How many of us, I'll raise my hand here. Have often said, I really need to lose some weight, get in better shape. You know, I'm gonna have, and I look at it, I'm gonna have to change my eating habits. I'm gonna have to get a little more exercise. And then Publix puts pecan pies, buy one, get one free, you know, or, you know, their ice cream is, you know, whatever, you know. And, you know, I get out and I exercise one day and I'm sore the next day and I'm like, well, this can't be good for you, you know. And then what happened? Somebody has a heart attack. And they get out of the hospital. Next time they're, you know, they have to take the grandkids to McDonald's for a Happy Meal. They look up there and they say, I think I'll take one of those salads today. You know, and instead of riding around the Walmart parking lot five times hoping a spot near the door opens up, they deliberately park at the other end of the lot and walk a little bit. Why? Laying in that hospital bed motivated them a little bit. Well, Jesus motivates. How does he motivate? He motivates with positive. He motivates with negative. I just love the blend of that. Look at Matthew 5, verse 12. I'm going to read a few verses here. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Why should you put away sin? Because there's a great reward in heaven. Why should you put away sin? Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Oh, verse 12, great reward. Verse 29 and 30, great punishment. That's the way Jesus motivates. In chapter 13, Matthew 25, verse 40, therefore as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He offers that negative. Then he turns around and said, but I'll tell you something. To have God as your king, it is like a treasure hidden in a field. You would do well to sell everything you've got to buy that field. It's worth it all. In Matthew 25, he talks about life eternal, punishment. Jesus motivates. And when he went to the cross and he died, 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that as a great motivation. But I want to tell you, and this is vital, Jesus didn't come just to tell people, stop sinning. And I'll tell you, He persuaded a lot of people to change their lives. He had them motivated to change their lives. But that wasn't enough by itself. The whole world was under condemnation. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Merely changing their lives and stopping their sin was not going to take away the guilt of that sin. I mean, you just imagine if you had, you know, some mobster in New York. He carried out hits. He's allowed people to go swim with the fishes and all of this. And then one day he realizes, this life is terrible. And he slips away, moves to Iowa, you know, changes his identity, becomes a pig farmer, you know, and just, you know, a whole new life. If the folks in New York find out about him, I don't care how long he's been there taking care of the pigs, they will haul him back to New York and they will try him for murder. Because he might be a farmer, but he's also a murderer. It doesn't matter if it's been 20 years. The guilt is still there. That's why when Jesus came, he didn't just come as a great teacher. He was a great teacher. He was a great motivator. But he had to come as the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. You know, when John the Baptist pointed and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. People who had witnessed thousands of lambs die at the altar or at the temple. They knew what that meant. They knew that when he said the Lamb of God, that we're not talking about just a good teacher, a good motivator. We're talking about one who ultimately would shed his blood for the remission of sins. When Jesus took that cup, and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." There in Matthew 26, 28. Jesus was saying there's only one way. I can persuade you to change your life. I can motivate you to live for God. I can help you understand exactly what God wants out of you. But that won't take away your guilt. In order to save men from their sins, a price had to be paid. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 24. It says of Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He bore our sins. He took them. He is referring here in 1 Peter 2, in verse 22, and also in verse 24 to Isaiah 53. Read with me a few verses from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 4 is saying, you know, here's how so many, they looked at, he was getting his just punishment from God. He said, no, the reality is, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For 3.5 years, Jesus was the master teacher. He was the miracle worker. He did these great signs. He taught people what sin was, why they shouldn't commit sin. But Jesus knew all along why he had come, where it would end up. As 1 Peter, the first chapter, says, he would redeem us with his precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus came to save his people from sin. Again, there are a lot of, there are different areas of that. The teaching's important. The motivation's important. But that doesn't take away the guilt. That's simply persuading, as it were, back in our illustration, the guy to stop doing the mob hits, to move out of town. The guilt's still there. You know, in that case, perhaps a governor might give a man a pardon. Take that away. In our case, Jesus came to take it away. He came to die for our sins. I mean, we all know, deep down, that one day we will leave this earth. When Jesus came into the world, he knew why he would leave this earth. What would happen with him? He came to be our Savior. Life has plenty of problems in it. And we've still got a lot of the same things they had then. You know, we've made a lot of progress in disease. And yet you think about what cancer does to people. The sorrow it brings. Other diseases. There's still poverty and suffering in this world. There are people that live under the most oppressive governments we could imagine. Our government doesn't always thrill us. But the greatest problem I face, the one that would be with me through eternity, Jesus has done his part to take that away, to save me from it. Ephesians 1, when he's talking about praising God for all that he has done, he said, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In his blood, my greatest problem has been resolved. Does it mean that I won't have health issues? No. Does it mean that I'll never suffer financially? No. Does it mean the government will do everything I want? No. But what it means is I've been given a hope. We've been given a hope that will enable us to take out whatever life dishes out, because we know that's temporary. What Jesus has done for us is eternal. It will never end. Jesus came to take away your sins. Will you let him do that? He came to save his people from their sins. Yes, you'll have to change your ways. You have to repent. The Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus won't save you in your sins. If you're determined to continue to live the ungodly life that created the separation, he won't save you there. He offers you plenty of motivation to turn from that life. And if you would turn from that life, you need to be baptized 50 days or so after Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Peter said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the very same reason, for the remission of sins. If you leave here today under the guilt of sin, with the threat of eternal punishment hanging over you, it will not be because Jesus failed you. He's given you the instruction, the motivation, and the cleansing in his blood. If you would like that cleansing, why don't you come while we stand, while we sing together.